Well, as I said earlier, we are starting a brand new Sunday morning series. And so if you had any questions for Garrett and you were hoping to grill him today, too bad, so sad, you will have to find him some other time and talk to him about that kind of thing. But we are going to be starting a series on a book entitled The Case for Christ, and you can see the title up there on the screen. If you want to find it on Amazon, you can. It's been out for a while, but it looks something like this. It's not very thick, and it's a pretty easy read. It's something like 13 or 14 chapters. They're fairly short. They're all very interesting, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But let me start off with kind of an opening question for us. Has anybody ever challenged you in particular? So think back to conversations you've had with people. Has anybody ever challenged you specifically by saying that Christianity is false? You can't trust the Bible and things like that. And if so, how did you respond? Charles, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's an interesting observation that she made. She said God didn't write the Bible. I assume that she believes that man wrote the Bible, right? Yeah. Yeah. I know. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Did I interrupt you? Were you done? Did I interrupt you? Okay, sorry. I know how I would respond to somebody who said something like that, but yeah, that's interesting. But that was her comment. I would not. If you couldn't hear Jeremiah, he said you can't punch them, and that is correct. Rule number one when talking with anybody about the Bible, don't get violent. There's enough of that going around. No, anybody else? Anybody else ever had anybody challenge them like this? It is. Yeah. I hear a lot of people say things like this. Extraordinary claims demand extraordinary evidence, and so they usually use that as a way to just dismiss any belief in God or anything like that. Yes, basically they say, well, you know, science can show me this. Why can't you prove to me God exists? And things like that. And so they just kind of throw that out there. Oh, anybody else? Anybody had anything else? No? Okay. Well, I want to tell you briefly about a conversation that I had with a family friend. His name is Jay. I don't think he will ever listen to this recording. And if he does, I'm not saying anything about him that I haven't already said to him. So I'll use his first name at least. Jay came into my family because his parents were no longer fit, according to the state of Tennessee, to keep them. And so Jay and his twin sister got split up into foster homes. Fostering a teenager is quite a bit of a responsibility, but imagine trying to take two teenagers. So that's, you know, like two extra, you know, we're talking about teenagers here, they generally eat a lot, so that's two extra mouths to feed, that's, you know, books and school supplies and stuff like that. So they generally got split up into foster families that knew each other. And so my oldest brother and his wife ended up taking Jay. And, you know, at first it seemed really great. Jay was always very respectful. He was always very kind, you know, would help out around their house. My brother owns a few acres, and so just normal keep up with some land like that requires mowing and other things along those lines. So Jay would usually do that kind of stuff. But he was never really big about having to go to church. His sister, though, loved it. You know, she was involved in Even as a teenager, she was involved in the children's classes, always digging in to the church where my brother goes and my parents go. Jay just never was really into it that much. And one time, I remember being back at church at Donaldson, Church of Christ in Nashville, where I grew up. I remember being there, and after the sermon, they do a sermon first and then class. After the sermon one time, Jay was out there, and so I fell in the lobby, and we started chatting a little bit, and I asked him, aren't you going to go upstairs and be with the youth group? And he was like, no. I said, why not? Like, I know the youth minister. He's been there forever. Remember, I preached about him a couple of weeks ago. The guy's been there since the 80s, which is really on for youth ministers. But I was like, well, I mean, what's wrong with Danny? Danny's great. And he's like, yeah, it's boring. And that's all he said. That's all he said. So I was like, well, that's kind of odd, but okay. I just let it go, and we continued to talk about other things. And then it was only later that I found out that Jay claimed at the time, to be an atheist. And he never said anything to me about that. Jay did know that I am getting my doctorate in biblical studies. So maybe that kept him from saying something like that. Maybe he knew that if he were to try to challenge anything, I could actually bring an argument to him and say, okay, well, what about these facts? Let's talk about this. Long story short, Jay made some very poor life decisions and posted on social media some pictures from the party that he threw while my brother and my sister-in-law were away on a short vacation. And Jay was 18 at the time. But there was quite a bit of alcohol around. And what's worse is that another kid that I know, who was actually in my cabin when I was a church camp counselor years ago, he was one of the ones that helped buy the alcohol, because he was 21. So, my brother and wife woke up to the next day having 100 texts and missed phone calls and saying, have you seen all of the stuff that's on Twitter? Literally for the world to see. And so they came back. Everything had been cleaned up. And my brother told me that Jay gave him this rehearsed kind of sad story about how he realized afterwards that what he'd done was wrong, etc. And my brother and my sister-in-law just didn't buy it. And so they said, Jay, sorry, buddy, but you got to go. You can't stay here. You're 18 anymore. We are no longer legally responsible for you. They were going to keep him after he had turned 18, because he had told them, like, 6 months before he turned 18, it's like, well, I guess I need to find a new place to live. And my brother's like, what for? It's like, well, when I turn 18, I'm leaving, right? And my brother said, no, you're here, man. You're part of the family. And so, you know, I don't know what it was that happened to him, but he just made this series of terrible life choices at the young age of 18. And, you know, I think that he is just an angry kid who blames God, but he's not willing to say that. One day on Facebook, he posted this picture, and it got my blood boiling. And if you can't read that or see it, this is a guy dressed up as Jesus. He's got a crown of thorns on. And this is a goofy-looking, stereotypical devil. He's got a bright red tux and a cigar and little horns. And it says, good cop, bad cop, a scam to control the simple-minded since 37 A.D. He posted this picture on Facebook, again, for the whole world to see. And his comment was, sorry, not sorry. And I've seen him post things like this before, and I've kind of let him go because it's really tough to engage anybody in a meaningful way on Facebook. It usually ends up into yelling and, you know, calling somebody a racist and stuff like that. It's just not profitable. I mean, it's not helpful. And so I kind of sat on this one for a few minutes, and I was there on my phone, and I could remember, you know, my hand twitching because I was so mad. It's like, I'm not going to let this one slide. If you're going to be man enough at the age of 18 to post comments like this in ignorance on Facebook in a public forum where anybody that's friends with you, anybody that can follow you and see your profile can say something, then all right, let's have this conversation. Jay, you open the door. I'm going to step right through. Here we go. So I posted back. This is I posted, quote, "This is inaccurate on a number of levels, period. Sorry, not sorry, period." I was mad, and so I was a little snarky. and then I took a screenshot of this and sent it to my brother, just so he would be aware. When dealing with young kids like that, it's good to have somebody who, I don't know how mentally stable he is. I wouldn't want anybody to say, "Kevin threatened me," or whatever, because I don't know him. Obviously, he doesn't have enough integrity for us to let him stay at the house of the weekend by himself. Well, a couple hours later, I found out that he had deleted that post, and so I called him out again. It's like, "Jay, what's up, buddy? You made these claims. You wanted to have this conversation, so okay, let's have this conversation. You want to talk about Jesus? You want to say some things about Jesus? You said you've done all this reading and studying, and so you want to make claims about Jesus? Well, let's talk about Jesus. You've finally grown up and asked the question, so now I'm here to give you some answers. If you think that this counts as constructive dialogue about something that is incredibly important, let's do this. Let's have this conversation. Throw your best at me because I promise I actually know what I'm talking about." And it was a long series of comments afterwards where I basically told him, "Look, I don't think that your objections to Christianity are really based on scientific evidence or things like that. I think mainly your objections to Christianity are you're angry at people who went to church because they had the audacity, while they were your foster parents, to make you go to church. Oh man, that really put you out for 2 hours a week. But they fed you, they clothed you, they did all this other stuff. When your other parents, where were they? Strung out on drugs, run off somewhere else? You had a home for the homeless and you threw it away. And you want to say good cop, bad cop." I pushed him harder than I've ever pushed anybody before, because basically my challenge to him was to take a look at the evidence for Jesus, and we'd actually see that it's pretty good. For something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, using the investigative methods available to us, and applying those methods to the data that we have from the Gospels, or that we have from archaeology, or from eyewitness testimony, etc., we can actually have a pretty good idea about what happened in the last days of Jesus' life on earth. That's not news to anybody here, but for somebody who claims to be an atheist, that is actually a pretty bold claim. And so my challenge to him was to take a look at the evidence, and that's exactly what one author did. Meet Lee Strobel. He has a master's degree in legal studies from Yale Law School. He, for a while, was a legal reporter for the Chicago Tribune, a major newspaper in Chicago. He is a pretty solid investigative journalist. And former agnostic slash atheist. Now, real quick, there's some difference here, but a lot of people throw these terms around together. What is, if somebody says they are agnostic, what does that mean?
They believe in something, but not sure what it's God.
They don't know. What did you say, Joan?
They think they know.
Agnostic is just a statement that they don't know. They don't know. Well, so what is an atheist then? What is an atheist? Somebody who doesn't believe in God. Not only that, somebody who says, somebody who affirms that there is no God. So it's one step beyond you. So somebody can say, I don't know if there's a God. Another person can say, I don't think there's a God. And then finally, another person can say, I know for a fact that there is no God. So you see the difference there? Atheist kind of covers those last two. Lee Strobel, former agnostic slash atheist, he says that he would describe himself as an atheist when he was there. In 1998, he published a book about his journey to faith. And it has now, it's this one, Case for Christ, it's now sold millions and millions of copies worldwide. In this book, he kind of retraces and expands his journey to faith. So he did this, he came to faith in 1979. So 1979, while he was working as a legal reporter for the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel's wife, Leslie, became a Christian. Said she became a Christian, and so these are his own words from the introduction here. It says, Leslie stunned me in the autumn of 1979 by announcing that she had become a Christian. I rolled my eyes and braced for the worst, feeling like the victim of a bait-and-switch scam. I had married one Leslie, the fun Leslie, the carefree Leslie, the risk-taking Leslie. And now I feared that she was going to turn into some sort of sexually repressed prude who would trade our upwardly mobile lifestyle for all-night prayer vigils and volunteer work in grimy soup kitchens. Obviously, he wasn't very excited about his wife becoming a Christian, was he? Obviously, he wasn't very excited about that. The three things that he mentions strike me as pretty interesting. He said that he was afraid she was going to become a prude, that she was going to spend all night in prayer vigils, and constantly be doing volunteer work in what he described as grimy soup kitchens. It seems like he was afraid his wife just wasn't going to be any fun anymore. And that she was going to be pulled away from her family. She was going to be less involved in her family. I think they had two kids at the time. She was going to be less involved and was going to be less available. And it's interesting to me that that those were the things that he came up with. And to be honest, you know, people that I've heard talk about Christianity before in the past, one of the complaints that they have about the Christian lifestyle is you don't get to have any fun. You ever heard anybody say that? You can't have any fun. You can't do X, Y, and Z. You can't do blah, blah, blah. You can't do all that. It's like it's a list of things you can't do. And that's what people think about Christianity. That's obviously what Lee Strobel thought about. But when he began to see her living this Christian life, let me read you what he said. So he was afraid that she would turn into all these things. He said, instead, I was pleasantly surprised, even fascinated, by the fundamental changes in her character, her integrity, and her personal confidence. Eventually, I wanted to get to the bottom of what was prompting these subtle but significant shifts in my wife's attitudes. So I launched an all-out investigation into the facts surrounding the case for Christianity. Setting aside my self-interest and prejudices as best I could, I read books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, explored archaeology, studied ancient literature, and for the first time in my life, picked apart the Bible verse by verse. I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I had ever pursued. I applied the training I had received at Yale Law School, as well as my experience as legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune. And over time, the evidence of the world, of history, of science, of philosophy, of psychology, all began to point toward the unthinkable. So talk to me for a little bit about this. What was it that made him want to take a closer look at Christianity? Why did he want to take a closer look at Christianity? What happened? You couldn't hear Sister Fry up here. She said the way his wife was living his life. Yeah, that's what he says. That's what he says. I think if we were to learn anything about Lee Strobel's story, just in the 5 minutes I've been talking about him, it would be that, seriously, one of the best arguments for the truth of Christianity is someone living a life that is genuinely like Jesus. Amen? Somebody living a life that's genuinely like Jesus. According to Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment? I heard some things about love, but I didn't hear anybody in particular. Ernie, I think you said something. According to Jesus, what is the first and greatest commandment?
Love thy neighbor as thyself.
Okay, you quoted me the second one first. But y'all could see where I was going. So according to Jesus, the first and greatest commandment is, Hear, O Israel, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus basically says, look, the whole law and the prophets kind of hang on these two commandments. If you want to be able to fulfill all 600 plus of God's commandments that deal with very serious things like murder and also deal with very insignificant things like mold and mildew in your house, read through Leviticus. If you want to be able to get a handle on all of these things, I'm going to boil it down to two for you. Love God and love your neighbor. And then you, of course, know that he gets prompted with the question, okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we get the great parable, the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus there, in a sense, has the same kind of answer. If you want to convince someone of the truth of what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying, love God and then love your neighbor, and they will see this in your life. They'll see this in your life. That is absolutely true. And we could honestly stop there and dig into some details about about the changes that Lee Strobel saw in his wife and stuff like that, and how that, I'm sure all of us can probably have some personal experience with stuff like that. But that is not the direction that Lee Strobel went in this book. There are additional things that can help us make a compelling case for Christianity. So let me ask this. Have any of you ever heard of this word, apologetics? See a few people nodding their heads. Yeah, apologetics. What does apologetics mean? What's that? Apologizing. Harold, you have prompted me well. Does it mean you're saying you're sorry for something? Not so much, no. It does not mean you're saying you're sorry for something. Does anybody else have a suggestion, or anybody else heard of apologetics and knows what it means?
Making a defense.
Good job, Garrett. Garrett might know his Greek. The word apologetics comes from a Greek word, apologia. Apologia. And it means a defense or a reply. A defense or a reply. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you're saying you're sorry for something, but it means a defense or a reply. And so Christian apologetics is the field of study where you make certain defenses for the Christian faith. So, for example, you can make historical defenses. The Gospels make historical claims, and so we can test those historical claims. There are also textual or documentary evidences, so we can look at the different texts, the texts of the New Testament, and kind of see, have they been transmitted faithfully down to us from generation after generation. But there's also archaeological things that we can look at. So when John says, for example, that Jesus went here and then there and then over here and then over there in the last couple of nights of his life, we can take a look at that and see, is John accurately representing what Jerusalem would have looked like in the time of Jesus? We can ask those kinds of questions. We can ask those kinds of questions. But I do want to ask, now you may be thinking to yourself, Kevin, what does all this matter? What's the purpose of all this? If the Bible says it, I believe it, right? If the Bible says it, I believe it, right? Yeah? I see a few of us nodding our heads. All right, so let me ask you this. Have you ever tried to play a game with somebody where you had a different perspective on the rules? I remember... What'd you say, Garrett? Randy kept cheating? This is how much integrity Garrett has because Randy and Garrett were on the same team. Yeah. Or take the dunk tank, for example. You can all tell that person who's hanging out by the target, waiting until all the balls get thrown, and the person's still up there in the booth, and then they run up and they hit the target. It's like, wait a minute. Come on now. That's a different perspective on the rules. Or this one. How many of you have ever played the game Monopoly? I've seen a lot of people. A lot of people say, yeah. The way that we grew up playing Monopoly was the correct way, where you could, at any point in time, you could wheel and deal and trade and buy and, you know, you could do whatever. But I know some people who play where you can only on one time around can you buy a property that you land on or you know, something silly like that. And most games of Monopoly end up with families not talking to each other for a week and the board game all over the floor and stuff like that. No, but if you've ever tried to play a game with somebody with having a different view of the rules, that doesn't work out normally. And so it's one thing to say, I believe the Bible to be true. And I imagine that at least most of us in here would say, yes, I believe the Bible to be true. But what if the person you're talking with says, well, wait a minute, I don't believe the Bible's true. Okay? If I'm talking with my family friend Jay, which, by the way, I will say this. I have interacted with Jay on Facebook since I tore into him. And it was polite. We were talking about Star Wars, and so he was surprised that I knew something odd about Star Wars or whatever. So, anyway, I think that shocked him, and he thought that maybe I'm not such a terrible person after all. But anyway, if I'm talking with Jay, and I tell Jay, well, Jay, look, I just don't think that that's how you should live your life because the Bible says that you shouldn't do that kind of thing. Well, all Jay has to say to me is, so what? I don't believe the Bible's true. And we're kind of at an impasse. So here's an example. Let's take an example from the Quran. Now, what is the Quran? Does anybody know what the Quran is? It's the Muslim Bible. It's the holy scriptures, the holy texts of Muslims, of the religion of Islam. The Quran is divided up into what are called surahs, the like books. There are 114 of them. And they're arranged roughly in order of longest to shortest. So the Quran makes some statements about Jesus. I don't know if you knew that, but the Quran, it rehearses the history of Abraham's family, but it doesn't go through Isaac. Who does it go through? Ishmael. And that's where Muslims believe they come into existence. So Israel traces their lineage back through Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Muslims go back through Ishmael to Abraham. So they both say, from Abraham forward, Muslims would say, yeah, absolutely right. The Bible gets it right. But then they would say, no, Allah's chosen people were through Ishmael. So, but that means then that they continue following the path there, and so they mentioned, you know, certain prophets and folks like that, and so they make statements about Jesus. So here's one such statement about Jesus. That they said in boast, We killed Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself. So the language is a little archaic there, but basically what the Quran says is that Jesus was not crucified. But the man on the cross who was crucified wasn't Jesus. That Jesus didn't die because God would not allow one of his prophets to be treated in such a way. And so, according to the Quran, Jesus was caught up before he was put on the cross. God kept him in heaven, and then somebody else was crucified. It's quite a claim. It's quite a claim. Well, let's look at a counterclaim from the Bible. The Bible says this about Jesus, and I'm going to read for you John chapter 19, verses 16 through 34. Then he handed him, so Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus. And carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. But the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but rather that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate simply responded, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And then John cites a scripture that fulfills. And he says, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a holy day to the Jews, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So the example of the crucifixion and death of Jesus, we see that right there. So a Muslim, if I'm arguing with a Muslim says, "Well, wait a minute, my holy scriptures say this about Jesus." But if I turn to him and say, "Oh, no, my holy scriptures say this about Jesus," let me ask you, is appealing to any sacred text going to solve this argument? If we're both sitting there saying, "Well, my text says this," and the other says, "No, mine says this," I don't think appealing to a sacred text is going to solve this argument. And so I want to ask, what can we do about this kind of thing? Is there any other route we can take? Is there any other way that we can approach a question like this? I really think there is. I think it would be appropriate to ask a question from history, and it would be something like this. Which report was written closer to the time the events in question were supposed to have taken place? That's not a question about What does the Bible say versus what the Quran says? That's a question about history. That's a question about when were these texts written? This is a historical question. This is not a question about book, chapter, and verse. It's a historical question. It's a question that a historian, whether they're a believer or an atheist, they would have to ask themselves when they're looking at two contradictory accounts. And the accounts are the Quran's version of Jesus' death and the Bible's version of Jesus' death. So a historian would have to sit back and say, okay, these two accounts contradict each other. They're both revered by certain groups. So let's ask the question, which account was written closer to the time that the events were supposed to have happened? Events were supposed to have taken place. And so in order to get down to the bottom of what this is all about, and if it can really stand up to critical inquiry, Lee Strobel found himself asking questions just like this one. And so in The Case for Christ, he shares his interviews with top-notch biblical scholars when he was searching to find out just what Christianity was all about. And he asks these scholars tough questions about history, about archaeology, about the text of the Gospels, about the possibility of someone surviving a Roman crucifixion, and other questions like that. And so this quarter, we're going to work through some of the chapters in this book. You are welcome to buy this on Amazon if you want. I think I looked it up. It was like $13 or $14. You're welcome to buy this if you want. It's not a requirement. But I'm going to work through each chapter and give you a little bit of a summary of kind of what he's saying about this. And so Strobel kind of goes on this quest in the 80s, and he wants to find out, is the greatest story ever told a truth or a lie? Now, earlier this year, they released a movie based on Lee Strobel and his life and this book, so I want to show you that trailer as well. I have not seen the movie, but the trailer looks pretty good.
If somebody wanted to do an investigation to Christianity, where would you start?
If the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, it's a house of cards.
You sure you want to give me that loaded gun?
I'm pretty sure you're not going to be able to pull the trigger.
I spent my entire career as a journalist, uncovering the truth. Until the day my wife presented me with the biggest story of my life.
I'm not gonna lose my wife and my kids to something that I can't even reason with.
And what happened next changed me forever.
How can we even talk about historical evidence for the resurrection?
The Gospels are filled with contradiction.
The empty tomb is based on evidence. And is it evidence you're trading?
We all bet our lives on something.
The question is, what's it going to be?
As much as I would like to help out a fellow skeptic, what you're proposing is impossible.
Could Jesus survive being spiked to the cross?
There's no evidence of anyone ever surviving a full Roman crucifixion.
Just because I write something down and I bury it in the dirt, it doesn't make it true.
What I felt was something more real than anything I've ever felt in my life.
I'm praying for you.
Do you really want to know the truth, or is your mind already made up?
Stop blaming me and the church and God and do your job.
Proven if the shroud is 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 shroud is